Please turn in your Bibles to that psalm that we read for our first scripture reading together, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Our theme this morning is the great theme of how God reveals himself, how God makes himself known, and what an important subject that is for us to understand and to have a view upon. Now, some of you know that I am a teacher, and I suppose at this time of the year, even though these are unusual circumstances, my thoughts are beginning to turn to the start of the new term. And many of you will know that I'm a maths teacher, and so I'm beginning to think again of some of the topics that I've got to teach in this coming term. And there's something that just occurred to me as I was reflecting upon this passage that gives us a little insight into what's going on in this psalm. I hope I don't lose you in this first minute or two. If you hate maths, then just ignore what I'm about to say and forget it, all right? I don't want any of you to have palpitations because you're reminded of things that you did in the past. And you didn't get them then, and you certainly don't want to know more about them now. But many of you, I'm sure, will have studied something in your maths work at school called the Pythagoras theorem. And that is where you're able to work out from the lengths of sides in right-angled triangles all the other sides. And the formula, a squared plus b squared equals c squared, well, if you did it a long time ago, it may hold great fear for you. But in the maths curriculum, once we've studied Pythagoras's theorem, we don't stop there. And we go on later in the maths course to study something called the cosine rule. Now, if you ever studied that, that is probably making your palms to sweat because it's much more complex. It's very similar in some ways to the Pythagoras theorem. But it says that a squared plus b squared minus 2ac cos c equals c squared. So it's a slightly different formula. But you know, the cosine rule is like an expansion on Pythagoras's theorem. Pythagoras only works for right-angled triangles, whereas the cosine rule enables you to solve problems with triangles, even if it's not right-angled. And that's the great thing about them. And then if you go on to study more advanced trigonometry, well, you can solve problems with any kind of shape. You're no longer limited just to triangles, but to other shapes, quadrilaterals, pentagons, and so on. All of these things, you get ever further out. And it's this idea that I want to try to get across to you from this illustration. That in our learning, we learn some things, and that gives us an insight into an aspect of something that we're learning about. And then later on, the circle becomes a little bigger, and we're given more information, an insight into that particular theme or topic that gives us a greater depth, a greater appreciation of that topic. And that's really what is going on in Psalm 19. Under the heading, How God Reveals Himself, we're seeing a number of what we might think of as concentric circles. One circle is described, and God and his revelation of himself to us is shown to us. That in and of itself doesn't give us a comprehensive view of the God with whom we have to do. And so a broader circle is given, which contains more information about our God. And then a third circle, and finally a fourth circle, which embraces everything. And we see this clearly delineated in this amazing psalm. And you know, God has to reveal himself to us. If he didn't reveal himself to us, our view of our God would be simply that which we can derive from our own imagination. And such is the human heart, and such is the frailty of our concept of God, and such is our sinfulness, that our view of God would be a manageable God, a small God, a God that perhaps we could in some sense control, a God that would be manageable by us and that we could accept, a God who probably would never come in judgment against us for our sin and our rebellion against him. But God must reveal himself if we are to know anything of the true, the one true and living God, our Creator, and the one before whom we must stand one day to give an account of our lives. Well, the first way in which God reveals himself is in the creation. And we see this in our psalm in the first 6 verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And in those opening verses, God reveals himself initially to human beings, to us, in the created order, and specifically in the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. Let's look at those two words in verse 1. The heavens declare, and the firmament showeth. This is not anything for mere human speculation. This isn't anything over which we, as it were, can stand in judgment and accept or reject as we please. This is God making a declaration and showing, revealing to us something of his character and his ways. This is for us to receive. This is for us to take and to willingly weigh, not simply to sit in judgment upon, but it is the heavens that declare the glory of God. And how fascinating it is that it is the heavens specifically that are chosen to declare the glory of God. Why the heavens? Why the sun, the moon, the stars, the planetary bodies, all the interstellar objects that are up there in the sky? Well, we are being told that we must look up. Our normal reaction is to look at ourselves and to judge God by ourselves, by our own personality and character and makeup, and make judgments upon our God from that perspective. Our view is to be consumed with what we see going on around us and what this world has to offer. And our thinking is shaped and limited by those things. But with the heavens being put before us as declaring the glory of God, we're compelled to look away from ourselves, to take our gaze off the things of this world and to look upwards, to look into those great distances in the space that is above us. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. The firmament, another word for the heavens, the skies, and all that is contained in them, show, demonstrate his handiwork. There's a wonderful little verse in Psalm 8. In speaking of the created universe, the psalmist is led to describe it as the work of thy fingers. You think of something that you do with your fingers. It's small. It's perhaps something almost trivial. And although the universe, the known universe to us, is such a vast expanse, so huge, infinite, beyond our power to conceive of, yet to the Lord God, This was just the work of his fingers, something small, something almost insignificant. And we're beginning to see just how great is the God with whom we have to do as he reveals himself to us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and what a glorious being he is. How high, how majestic, how much is he a sovereign over all of the affairs of earth. In verse 2, we're beginning to be introduced to some of the wonder of this, because we see that this message that is contained in the heavens is consistent. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. The mere regularity of the cycles of day and night, the sun and the moon in their paths across the heavens, the light given to us during the day, the lesser light of the moon shining at night. And these speak powerfully of the consistency of our God. And of course, the sun brings light and warmth, and it speaks of a God who has wonderful benefits for mankind. All these things we can see simply as we look up into the sky. In verse 3, we're told that this message is universally understandable. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. It goes on to say that the heavens, as it were, achieve one aspect of the fulfillment of their purpose and their existence as they declare the glory of God to lost mankind. But verse 3, there is no culture, there is no group of people to whom the message of the heavens does not speak with great eloquence. Now, David, when he wrote this psalm, of course, had none of the technological advantages that we have in our day. He was, in his early days, a shepherd out on the hills. And there, perhaps at night, as he sat and gazed up into the heavens, what would he see? Well, perhaps 2,000 or 3,000 stars, they tell us, is all that the naked eye can see on a night where there is little light pollution. Of course, we can see much less than that in London because of the light pollution that is around us. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that even God's revelation of himself can be obscured by the things of this world encroaching upon us and preventing us from seeing all that is revealed of him. But you know, with technology, of course, we know that there are billions of galaxies, each one filled with billions of stars. And the number of stars in the known universe is a number that really defies our powers even to begin to conceive and to understand. And so we can go a little further than David, because we can see that there are so many stars, and therefore our concept of the greatness and the glory of our God should be ever more deep, ever more refined. But you know, I think it's right that we should consider that which we can see with the naked eye, that which everyone can see. You don't need access to the Hubble telescope or to an observatory to be able to see so much of the glory of God, even the naked eye, with the number of stars that we can see with that, give us an adequate concept of the glory and the majesty of our God. You don't need a university doctorate. This is not confined to a time in history, social upbringing, class, education, relative riches or poverty. No, all can understand, as we look up into the heavens, something of the glory of Almighty God. And This is repeated again in verse 6. At the end, there is nothing that is hid from the heat of the sun. This message, the message of the heavens, of the creation, the order of creation, comes to each and every individual who has ever existed. Well, I want to move on to another aspect of this. There's more that we could have said from these verses regarding the verses 4 and 5 and the transit of the sun across the heavens and the great strength and joy that comes even to the heavenly bodies as they teach us something of the glory of Almighty God. But that one aspect of how God reveals himself in and of itself is not sufficient. And mankind as a whole rejects it. There is a passage in Romans chapter 1 where we have these words: "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." This is Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Then the sad unfolding of that in the catalogue of sins into which mankind has fallen, refusing to acknowledge the message of creation, declaring to us the glory of God. Indeed, an earlier verse in Romans 1 says, we suppress it. We don't want it. It's active ignorance of the revelation of God to us in the created order. And so God, in his kindness, reveals himself from a second source, and we see it in verses 7 to 11. And that second source of revelation is the Word of God, the Bible. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Seems a sudden transition, doesn't it? From verse 6 to verse 7. But this is the second aspect of the Lord God revealing himself to us in his word. And it's a more complete revelation. Just like the cosine rule says more about the solving of triangles than Pythagoras, which is limited to right angle triangles. The word of the living God is a fuller unfolding of his attributes and his glorious and wonderful ways. From creation, we glean, we learn of his glory, of his power, of his Godhead, of his greatness. And by contrast, our relative smallness. But we can't see from creation alone his holiness, his justice, his righteous indignation against human sin and rebellion against himself. And that is shown to us in his word, where there is this full, this complete, this rounded revelation of his character and of his wonderful ways. And so verse 7 begins, the law of the Lord is perfect, complete. It is a complete revelation of God to human beings. There are unfolded all the attributes of Almighty God. his power, his glory, his majesty, his sovereignty, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his mercy, his grace. All are perfectly revealed, and in such a way that there is hope for the human soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Here, the way of salvation is also revealed. Nature, the created order, could never show us the way of salvation, the hope that there is for the human soul, lost men and women, boys and girls. That had to be revealed through the word of the living God. Oh, I ought to mention here, did you notice that there's a change? There's a transition in name for God. Look back to verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And that is his general name, the name for God. But in verse 7, the law of the Lord, his covenant name, Jehovah. And that's a great assurance to us. The heavens declare his glory. They have a secondary message that God is a God who may be depended upon, who has blessings to bring to those who come to him. And we see that even in this name. We as sinners deserve only to be sent from his presence for all eternity. That would be just. That would be right. And yet God, Jehovah, the covenant God, the God who has set his love upon the human race and determined to save a people for himself, has shown in his word that way of salvation. Well, there are many words used here for the Bible: the law of the Lord, testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. I can't, in our time this morning, look at those. They each teach something special and unique in and of themselves. We'll just take them today as synonyms. But look at it here. The word, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It contains not only a revelation of God's attributes, but the way of salvation. The testimony of the Lord is sure, utterly dependable, and it makes foolish men and women, rebels against God. It gives us wisdom, wisdom that is not natural to ourselves. It introduces us to ideas, concepts that we could never understand or appreciate or come to just by mere thought. The statutes of the Lord are right. And those statutes which are holy and pure and absolutely right, and though they condemn us, yet they even rejoice the heart of those who read them. Because although they seem to snatch, as it were, any hope of blessing from this God of whom they speak, we know them to be pure. We know that if there is a way of salvation, that it will be in true accord with the standards that he has given in his holy law. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Suddenly my eyes are opened as I take seriously the teaching of the word of God and its revelation of the God of the Bible. My eyes are open. They were shut before. I closed them. The world sought in some way to, as it were, drape something over my eyes so that I would never see these things. And my eyes are open to a whole new realm of experience, of spiritual experience that I had no concept of before. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, because as I come into reverence, awe and respect for this God who is found in the pages of Scripture, it brings me into a relationship with him that is everlasting, everlasting life. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, and they are to be desired. They are far more precious even than the most precious, the most pure gold. And David here seems to underline that. More to be desired, verse 10, are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now let's reflect for a moment. What did David have in his possession? What did he call the word of God, the law of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord? Well, he would have had the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He would have had the book of Joshua, perhaps the book of Ruth, perhaps some parts even of Samuel, where the early history of the Jewish nation under King Saul had been recorded. Perhaps some of the Psalms, and of course he was one of the penmen of many of the Psalms. Perhaps the hymn book of the Jewish church was beginning to be assembled, and some of the Psalms were available. He would have no doubt known the book of Job, thought to have been the very oldest of the books of the Bible ever written. But that's all. And yet he was able to say, the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, is perfect, is complete, because it contains all that is needed for a revelation of God and his converting power. You know, we have it all. We've got not only what David had, but the rest of the Old Testament. And then we've got the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry, his sufferings and death upon the cross at Calvary. We've got the establishment of the New Testament church and the mighty power that accompanied the preaching of the gospel. We've got those letters that further unfold the purposes of God for his people. Oh, how much more precious the word of God should be to us for all that it reveals of our God and his saving and his reveal, the revelation that he makes of himself. How precious is your Bible to you? So the God reveals himself in creation, in the heavens. He reveals himself, secondly, in his word. But there's a third area in which he reveals himself, and we see that in verses 12 and 13. He reveals himself, thirdly, in our consciences, in our very makeup. He has put within us his standards and stamped them upon our constitution. And here, David, as he reflects upon that, he is astonished at how inconsistent we can be. Who can understand his errors? That his, by the way. I remember when I was young, and maybe there's someone else here, we fall into the same trap. I thought it meant God's errors. Of course, God never commits errors, and I was very confused. But it's my errors. Who understands his own errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. For he reveals himself in my conscience, and his standards are written there. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that this comes after his revelation in the Word of God. And I think that that's important, because the revealed Word of God, God, as he manifests himself to us in his Word, that is, as it were, revealed. That comes authoritatively. But his revelation within us is an answering. It is, as it were, an accord with all that we see in creation and all that we read in the Word of God before us. We see that these things are true. We know that the Bible says is true. God has seen to it that he reveals himself within our constitution. Now it's obscured because of sin. And because of human sin, we weaken that voice. And we oppress, we crush it, we hold it down. We don't want to hear its voice. And if we repeatedly do that, that voice sounds weaker and weaker and weaker. Yet nevertheless, it is there. And in quiet moments, even for those who have lived in a determined fashion, away from Almighty God, that voice cries out. That voice brings us up short and says, there must be something more. There must be a day of judgment, a day of giving account for the life that we've lived. It is there. And it's the third way in which God reveals himself to us. And we are so full of inconsistencies. We have got stamped upon us the standards of Almighty God. Why is it that we can't keep them? Why is it that when we know that what we're about to say or to do is wrong, what we're thinking is wrong, what we're thinking is sinful, and yet we are utterly powerless to resist that being drawn into sin? How inconsistent we are. So this voice alone would be insufficient, but alongside the other things, it is so important. And if the revelation of creation teaches us how great is our God and how full of glory, and by comparison, how small we are, and if the word of God says that there is yet a way of salvation provided by God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the voice of revelation within says that there is no hope for you to secure that salvation by anything that you seek to do yourself. There is no prospect of being right with God by your own strength. And so that brings us then to the fourth aspect of God revealing himself, and it's all bound up in a single word in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. David saw that the only hope for his soul was in redemption, in the provision of a redeemer. And in that single word is bound up the fourth, the most astonishing, the most amazing way in which God reveals himself to lost mankind, in coming himself in the person of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Redeemer, to come to suffer and to die so that we could be pardoned and forgiven. He made this most complete revelation of himself by entering into human flesh and experience. Our dear Savior, when he came into this world, he lived a life that obeyed in every particular the holy and righteous law of Almighty God, fulfilling everything that that law required of human beings. And then he went to that cross. And there on the cross, he bore in his own body the punishment for sin of all those that would be saved. Every boy, every girl, every young person, every man, every woman who would ever come to him for pardon and forgiveness. He bore that penalty. He paid it in full so that he could buy back those people. He could pay the purchase price in full so that they could be his people. And look at what David is moved by the Spirit of God to say here, my strength and my Redeemer. How does God reveal himself? He reveals himself in creation. He reveals himself through the Word of God. He reveals himself through the faint, but nevertheless ever-present stamp of his law upon the human constitution. But you know, he reveals himself not only dispassionately in Christ as the Redeemer of lost mankind, but he reveals himself personally to individuals, so that this God, this Redeemer, becomes my Redeemer. This changes my relationship to him altogether. No longer is it merely an academic thing. No longer is it merely the gathering of knowledge. No, no, this goes far deeper, because this brings us into a new, a vibrant, a living relationship with God. How does God reveal himself? Well, in forgiving human sin, he adopts us into his family. He makes us his children, his sons and daughters. We walk with him. We know him. He is our God, our Redeemer. Such David felt as he considered the manner in which God reveals himself as he considers it. Why just the one word when it was six verses for creation? Several more for the Word of God, two for our conscience, but just a single word for the Redeemer? Well, because everything that has gone before points to the need for a Redeemer. The creation shows us just how small we are in the light of how great is our God. The Word of God sets before us the offer of salvation, the promise of salvation, and how it will be accomplished. Our conscience tells us that we cannot secure it ourselves. But they all point to the need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we close, look back at verse 6. Right at the end, speaking of the Son, it says, there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The sun shines upon all. The heat of the sun is benefited from by each and every one of us. But you know, the sun has two effects. The sun melts ice. The sun softens many things. Will this revelation of God in creation, in the Word, in your conscience, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, will it melt you? Will it soften your heart? But you know, the heat of the sun bakes into hardness clay. And it is possible, even as we consider this morning how God reveals himself, that your heart can be hardened. Oh, we pray that it may not be so, but that as you hear of God, his willingness to reveal himself, the extent to which he has gone to ensure that that revelation is accessible to each and every one, the way in which he has unfolded repeatedly so that these things agree with one another, all of his glorious attributes and his wonderful ways, may you see in the Redeemer of whom we've spoken the only hope for your soul, and be softened and yield to him and come to him in repentance and faith and know him and be able to say, he is my Redeemer. You know, whenever you look up in the sky, if he is your Redeemer, it changes your outlook. Whenever you read the Word of God, it now becomes a new, a living word. It speaks to you. Your conscience is brought to life. You long to do that which is right in the sight of Almighty God. And you know the Saviour of whom we've spoken. May it be so for everyone, to his praise and glory. Amen. Our closing hymn is the hymn 366. Hymn 366. Jesus, thy message speaks within. The mercy which thy words reveal refines the heart from flesh and sin and stamps its own authentic seal. The guilty soul who trusts thy blood finds peace and pardon at the cross. The sinful heart, averse to God, loves and believes the Father's laws. The doubting mind gives up its strife when God's converting mercies shine. The voice that calls the dead to life must be almighty and divine. 'Tis God's inimitable hand that moulds the heart and minds anew. Cynics no longer should withstand, but bow and own the doctrine true. Questions and doubts are heard no more. Christ and his joy is all our theme. His Spirit seals the gospel sure to every soul that trusts in him. Let us pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that these things may be inescapable to us. O Lord, we thank thee for the fact that thou dost reveal thyself to lost mankind. We pray that in the created order, in thy word, in our conscience, and supremely in our Saviour, O Lord, that we may truly see thee, and O Lord, that we may come to know thee. Bless, we pray, with understanding. Come and give us, we pray, spiritual concern. O Lord, save souls, we ask. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us now and for evermore. Amen.